So today's the second lesson in a series called Only God Matters. We actually named it last week, so we have a logo now and everything. That'll be part of our handout every week now, our fancy logo. And today's lesson is more meaninglessness. Yes, that's worth showing up for. I'm going to kind of walk through some information at the outset, and then I'd like to have you help me think through the meaning of Hebel when we get to that point. But just as the outset, some of you may be familiar. Oh, by the way, there's a typo at 1A3. Why is the fleet at sea? The Latin, I don't know why I keep throwing around a bunch of Latin, especially when I don't get it right. It's summum, S-U-M-M-U-M, bonum. So it's not O-N, it's U-M, bonum. Yeah. Sorry about that.
Thank you, Mr. Professor.
Yeah. You don't get called that very often, no. So, some of you might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's description of ethics and normative moral philosophy, talking about ships in the sea, kind of a metaphor. It's three ethics questions that we have to ask about the ships at sea. Number one, how do they avoid bumping into each other? And that's sort of ethics, that's sort of social ethics and getting along with each other. The second question is, how do they stay shipshape and avoid sinking? And that's really wisdom. And then number three, why is the fleet at sea? What's the mission? What's the purpose? What's the destination? And in today's sort of postmodern philosophy and even modern philosophy coming out of the European Enlightenment, postmodern philosophy being disaffected with the idea that rationalism can get us where we want to go, rationalism and logic and the scientific method have not gotten us anywhere, really. And so postmodernism is a mood of being sort of disappointed, disaffected by modernism. So in today's secular postmodern world, these are the answers to the questions. Number one, how do they avoid bumping each other? And the answer is do no harm, otherwise known as consequentialism. The several problems with that. Number one, it doesn't have anything to do with the heart. It only has to do with outward actions. And so someone can do something good with the wrong intent and have a heart to, you know, as we saw in Exodus, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So there's nothing to do with evil in consequentialism. The other problem is that it requires perfect foresight. You have to be able to gauge the probabilities of everything you do. And in my work at Wayne State and in my ethics seminars, professional ethics seminars, I talk obviously sometimes about Enron. At Enron, everything was going well for so long, as is often the case in Ponzi schemes and everything else. Things go really well, but at the end of the day, it crashes and burns. And so while things are going well, you'd say, well, nobody's being harmed. In fact, a lot of people are being helped. But we don't have perfect foresight. Number two, how do we stay shipshape? Well, that's all the whole self-help industry, which can be, you know, sort of new age version or more cognitive psychology version, whatever the self-help version that you have. The problem with that is that that's very egoistic. It's very self-centered. And so you kind of run into a conflict. Well, what's it all about? Is it all about me or is it all about everybody else? And so number three, why are we here? What's the mission? There's no answer for that. Analytic philosophy, secular philosophy offers no answer as to the purpose. Why are we here? And so you're sort of left with back to number one. Is it all about helping, you know, the maximum happiness for the maximum number of people, which is utilitarianism? Or is it all about maximum helping of myself, which is egoism, or finding some balance between the two? That's as good as it gets. That's the secular philosophical answer to the questions of life today. Ecclesiastes verses 1, 2, and 3 kind of give us a another pass at this. Verse 1 is the author. Verse 2 is the point of the book. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, verse 2 maps us back to today's philosophy. It doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's a meaninglessness. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. And to prove his point is verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Whether it's toil for my own sake, whether it's toil to help others or to not harm others, what's the point? There isn't a point from a secular standpoint. Ecclesiastes is the most philosophical book in the Bible, and it is the book in the Bible that resonates most closely with the mood of the postmodern 21st century. It is, in that way, for non-believers, the most relevant book in the Bible, because it's the one book in the Bible that says that speaks exactly their language. It says what they say. And it is why we need to study it, because it is the most evangelical book in the Bible in the sense that Jesus sat and ate with sinners. We can sit and live and be around and interact with non-believers in today's culture, in today's time, most effectively if we own Ecclesiastes, if we understand it, because when we get Ecclesiastes, we get today's culture. And so we have a duty. If we want to follow the Great Commission, then we have a duty to figure out how it is that we can even interact with our culture today, and this is the roadmap. Ecclesiastes is the roadmap to get there. The point of the book is verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity is used 5 times in verse 2. It's explained for 12 chapters of the book, mostly through examples. And then it's repeated 3 times in the last part of the book, chapter 12, verse 8. And so that word, that one word, is the key to this whole book. So we're going to spend just a little bit of time today talking about that word. One way of understanding that word, and I apologize for throwing Latin around, but this is familiar territory for philosophers. If you've had any real exposure to philosopher, the word telos, or purposefulness of life. And that was something that Aristotle really tried to develop, telos. And Aquinas really tried to build on that. But the idea is, in this book, there is no purpose. There is no telos. That's part of what vanity represents. The other side of the coin is just finis, just ending. There's no purpose for life. It just ends. Okay. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. In a word, the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope that cheers you up and makes you really, really revs you up. Oh, I can't wait to get into this. This is going to be so great. It will be great. I promise you, this is going to be a fun ride. This is going to be Mr. Toad and his wild ride is what it's going to be. I think you're going to enjoy it. Okay, any questions, comments on any of that so far? Please.
Without having to go through a big... Well, let's see. Can you summarize...
speech. It's okay. Without a big speech. Give me the short version.
You had said telos. It was... you had talked about... it's vanity in Ecclesiastes, but if you talked about who are the other two people?
Aristotle and Aquinas.
Right.
Yeah.
They try to build on that.
Yes. Thank you.
If everything is vanity,
right.
How did they? And they're not believers.
Right.
How did they build on something?
Thank you.
Vanity?
Thank you. That's so great a question. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Ah, this is wonderful. Actually. This is actually part of today's lesson, so we're just going to drop it right in. We're going to parachute right in here. And I even have the drawing on the board already ahead of time for it, so that'll save time. All right. This is Aristotle's idea of virtue. And a virtue is you take a habit or a quality like courage or honesty or integrity, any good virtue. And if you know, you say, well, what's a virtue? It's what we would say if we were going to describe the good habits of a person. And sometimes this is done at a funeral as such. You know, a eulogy is often, these are the characteristics of this person. These are the things you could say about this person that were reliable and habitual. And the good things, those are virtues. But every virtue is between what Jerry Benj calls two ditches, two extremes. And so courage, as an example, is a virtue that if you have too little of it, you're a wimp. Okay, if you have too much of it, you're obnoxious and stupid. You do stupid things. You take stupid chances. So courage is a balance between too little and too much. Okay, and that's true of all the virtues. And so this is too little. This is too much. And the idea of wisdom is to find the optimal balance between those two vices. The optimal balance. And so wisdom is the quality of being able to find that optimal point. Okay, that's wisdom. Now, what Aristotle and the Greek philosophers understood is that wisdom leads to something. Okay, and for Aristotle, it was the Greek word eudaimonia, but we could just call it flourishing. Human flourishing, our life flourishes. And the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is all about developing those habits of diligence, not being lazy. But you know, you can be a workaholic. So there's a balance, even in diligence. And so the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom as to how to develop habits that optimize these virtues. Telos asked the question, to what end? Okay. And so Aristotle said telos, the purpose was eudaimonia, which is sometimes translated happiness, but best translated human flourishing. And that notion of human flourishing is very prominent even today. There's a whole field of positive psychology, which has influenced a lot of cognitive therapy, which is basically psychologists looking at people. And then they have life coaches. They have life coaches. What's a life coach? Life coach is simply a person that like a cognitive therapist, would try to help you develop those habits. And that's what these lines. These are disciplines. Develop those disciplines that help you to, in turn, develop those habits. An athlete has disciplines. An athlete, somebody who is a field goal kicker on a football team, has to learn to practice, has to have a good diet, good flexibility, learn to not pay attention to the crowd, learn to focus on the goal, learn how to kick properly. All of those are disciplines that help him develop the virtue of being a good field goal kicker. Okay, so to what end? Aristotle said it was to the end of human flourishing. Aquinas said, no, for a Christian, the telos has to be for the glory of God.
Amen.
And the problem was with Aquinas and the scholastic movement within the medieval age is that Aquinas understood that when you look at the book of Proverbs, it's not just about God, it's about the human. It's about human habits. It's about what you do when you wake up every day. And so he saw a blending of the glory of God and the human flourishing. He saw that as something that was blended, just as he saw that rational reason and faith were together. They weren't separated. They weren't. And to some extent, he was right. The problem is that there's wisdom in that. And the tendency of the scholastic movement was to become too humanistic. That led to the Renaissance, that led to the Enlightenment, that led to secularism and atheism, what we have in today's culture. Please.
Also leave some room
It did, because people took it to an extreme. Took it to an extreme. That's exactly right. Thank you, monasticism. So you didn't get the short answer you were hoping for. Yeah, man, he's just walked into my life.
Can I the short answer
is,
what is the purpose?
Right. So the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what does it say? The end of the matter is what? The whole duty is to glorify God. That's the whole duty of man. Okay. And so, but the radical secularists today, because they have become disaffected with the wisdom of Aquinas and Aristotle and everything else, they say there is no purpose. It's pointless. It's purpose. So we're right back to verse 2. That's why today's culture is verse 2. We're at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And what we want to do is learn enough about those who are at verse 2 so that we can better interact with them and help lead them to chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. That's what we're doing here. Now, does that even answer your question? Okay, good. That's the same one I asked. Okay. All right, so thank you. That's a very important part of today's lesson. And so that is a good point for us to look at the word hebel and look at the way that this word is translated in various translations of the Bible. And so in the ESV, the NASB, King James, and Young's Literal Translation, it's translated vanity. In NIV and LT, it's meaningless. And then several of the other Bibles, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, and the Net Bible, it's translated futility. And if you turn it over, and even some of the lesser known ones, God's Word translation, Common English Bible, it's pointless. In some, it's useless. In the Message, it's smoke, which I have no idea, which is often true in the Message. It's like, okay. And then the Contemporary English Bible, it's nothing or nothingness. Let's go back to the first two or three. And what I want us to think about is, see, here, and this is, I'm sorry, I kind of promised Nancy today I wouldn't use five-syllable words today because it's Easter, we might have guests, whatever, but you know, sorry, I'm going to have to use five-syllable words. I've already done it. Sorry, I've already broken my promise. But there's a dynamic in Ecclesiastes, and what it is, I call it recoil, because when you read verse 2, vanity of vanities, it's like saying life has no purpose. When we say that, we don't like that. We say that, and we say it. It depresses us. It makes us want to do something about that. That just isn't. It's not how we were raised. You know, when we were little kids, life is just it's wonderful. And now we're saying, it doesn't have any purpose. And we don't like that. We want to go back to where life had purpose, even if it was, you know, Easter morning, Easter candy or something. Life had purpose at least. And so what I want us to think about is, what is the expectation that is being frustrated for each of these translations of the word? Okay? And I'm going to start with B and C, and we'll come back to vanity. Meaningless. When we say meaningless, and the NIV is meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, or in the NLT, completely meaningless. When we say that, what's the frustration there? What is it that we're frustrated about when we say that? Yeah.
Yes. We're not God. We're not in charge.
Okay. All right. Not in charge.
We're not happy with, you know, somebody else really is meaningless.
Okay.
What I can do.
If nothing else, fate is in charge. Something other than me is in charge. So I'm not. I have no control here. At the end of the day, I don't have any control.
So I might as well do whatever.
Yeah. There's no meaning. Okay, what else? What else? Yeah.
As a Christian, I know that that's not true.
Right.
And it frustrates me because I know it's not true.
Okay.
So in that sense,
yeah.
it's incorrect. It's incomplete.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. But just as it stands, if I say, life is meaningless. What am I saying that I wish it was?
Meaningful.
Right. What were you going to say, Jared?
Why bother trying?
That's right. That's right. Why bother trying? And so, I am saying, I need some motivation here. I need a purpose. The ships are out in the bay. Where they we got to go somewhere. You don't just start driving and not go anywhere. Okay. We need a destination. So when we say it's meaningless, there's these frustrations. I want a purpose. I want to be able to do something that helps fulfill that purpose, and I want there to be meaning in that purpose. I want it to mean something to me. I don't want it to be Easter candy or a hobby. I want it to be something that has real meaning in my life. So when we say meaningless, it's an expression of frustration. It's not just, well, I'm looking at life and what do you know? It's meaningless. Oh, well, I guess I'll go have some coffee. No, it's not how we react. What about futility? What is the frustration of saying life is futile? What is it that we were wishing for and then we're disappointed when we discover life is futile? Let's start here. Okay. Okay. We want it to matter. What were you going to say? Same thing, yeah.
You do something you want happily,
okay.
And then there's no one at your parade.
Okay. And Mike, there's never anybody at my parade anyway. I've been parading and there's nobody there. That's it. It's meaningless. We do. We expect a cheering section. You know, that's what happens on Facebook and these sites. Because people want to have it's called grandiosity. And people want, you know, people to know where they are and where they're eating and what game they're playing and, you know, what pizza joint they checked into, you know. And that's exactly right. I am verifying and validating my existence now, because people know I checked into Pizza Hut today just now, you know. And the point is, that's we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 3:3, eternity is in the heart. We're wired. I know it might not be 3:3, Dave. I might have gotten it wrong,
okay.
But it's in that area.
Right.
Is it 3:3?
No.
Nope. Yeah. But we'll see in Ecclesiastes. Right. Eternity is in the heart. We are wired to want it to matter. And that is the frustration that is often identified with the word as existentialism. Existentialism is when, we talked about this in Philippians, existentialism, whatever you got going, sort of wears out. I heard somebody say craps out. I don't know if that's appropriate or not, but whatever you got going just craps out. There's nothing left. It's like big deal. You know, you talk to somebody who's got the train set in the basement. The whole basement's a train set. Eventually they can't keep up with it. They get old and tired and they can't keep up with it, and they want to sell the house. You know, there goes the train set. You know, that was the whole life for 30 years. It craps out. And that's existentialism. Existentialism, Kierkegaard noticed that people who really try to get it right, really try to follow the rules, really try to be ethical, really try to follow their religion, I use that word purposely. And at the end of the day, it's like, it doesn't really make It doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make any difference in life. Why am I bothering? And then so then people go to the other extreme and they become hedonists. And they just, you know, they flip from number one, do no harm and do everything right and helping others, to number two. It's all about me, my pleasure, my happiness. That doesn't seem to work either. And so they get stuck in pornography or drugs or alcoholism or any number of things that are designed to kind of feed that hedonism, that self-desire. And it doesn't work. And that's what existentialism is. Existentialism is like, you know, what is it about life? I'm here, so now what? That's existentialism. What are we going to...
Well, when you utilize the word hedonism, I automatically went to pleasures of God and desiring God.
Yeah.
Because that truly is how we're wired and
built. Right.
We are hedonistic.
Yes.
But we are to find our hedonistic pleasures in God.
That's exactly right.
And then we're fulfilled.
That's exactly right. And that, you know, I think when John Piper first came out with that, I think he raised a few eyebrows.
Oh, yeah.
Christian hedonism. Oh, yeah. What are you talking about? That doesn't sound quite right. But when you really understand it, in terms, especially from an existential perspective, that is the whole purpose. And that's really what Kierkegaard said when he talked about a leap of faith.
I think the best way to describe that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Starts out, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Right.
He changes one word. The chief aim of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him.
That's fantastic. Good stuff. It is good. It is teleology. It's teleology, and the T is a cross. Okay. Which takes us to Romans 8:18-21. If you could read that, please. Thank you. And the word futility there, as it was read, is the Greek word for futility, not fertility. And that word is the word in the Septuagint that's dropped in at Ecclesiastes 1:2. It's futility, and it's that same Greek word. So when we say the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation will be set free. There's that recoil. There's that, I mean, you see it so often in human life. People get knocked down and they get up stronger than ever.
Mm-hmm.
People go bankrupt and become successful business owners. There's something in hitting rock bottom. There's a phenomenon of hitting rock bottom. Romans 8:20 says the whole creation was set up that way. It's a setup. We're supposed to hit rock bottom. We're supposed to suffer. We're supposed to have things crap out on us. What does that do? It makes us think, and this is what Kierkegaard, think beyond my little domain to something greater. It leads us to God. And that's what he called the leap of faith, Kierkegaard. Okay, Philippians 3:8, familiar to us. Rubbish, and we know that means dung, or whatever word you want to use for it is perfectly okay because it's that. And it's Paul saying the same thing. Compared to everything else, life is dung. Okay? So it's that same, you know, you're left with nothing but God, as we called our series, Only God Matters. Now, the word futility is also found in another part of the Bible, which is kind of appropriate for today, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. If you could read that, please.
Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom we raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And in this life only we have hope in Christ.
What a bold... I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Most miserable.
Yeah. What a bold statement that Paul makes here.
Yeah, for sure.
Without the resurrection, we are in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Futile, vain. He uses vain three times here. Twice in verse 14, and then most boldly in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or vain, and you are still in your sins. Ecclesiastes 1:2 isn't just about the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 1:2 is about the gospel. And so that is why, and I just put some quotes here, and I'm not going to go through them. You can take a look at them. There's former Archbishop of Canterbury. I could have quoted Pope Benedict. We've got Billy Graham going on, Albert Moeller. It is a universal truth that is understood throughout Christendom, that without the resurrection, we got nothing. As a matter of fact, I'll be even more straight about it. Without the resurrection, we've got Islam. Because that's the one thing that Muslims, that the Quran cannot deal with, is the resurrection. And the Quran claims that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Refers to Jesus as Messiah, refers to the ministry of Jesus in many positive ways, but cannot deal with that. So, just as an apologetic requirement... It is absolutely, I believe, necessary that we need to be able to defend the evidence for the resurrection.
Amen.
And we don't have time to do that today, but we need to take some time to do that at some point. So I'm going to include in the blog, and I'm kind of behind the blog, but maybe I can give it to Tony. You can put it on the Koinonia site. A real simple little write-up by William Lane Craig on the evidence for the resurrection. It'll take you 5 minutes to read it. And at some point we'll go through that. We need to have those talking points handy.
Amen.
Because, as Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And we're right back at Ecclesiastes 1:2, and we have to accept it. Life is vain. It is futile. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. I hope that today you will take some time to go back through and read 1 Corinthians 15. Start back at verse 1. Walk it all the way down to verse 19. Because that is, in itself, Paul starts out chapter 15, as you're familiar with, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians, with his understanding of the evidence of the resurrection. And we call it evidentiary apologetics. That is the fact that our faith is not blind. Our faith is connected to reality. And the reality is the creation and the resurrection. If you give me an atheist, give me an agnostic, give me anybody, if we can find, based on the evidence of science and history, the scholastic record, everything, if we take an objective, scholarly look at everything that's out there, and if we could come up with intelligent design or creation, and if we could come up with the resurrection, we are on our way to the gospel.
Amen.
And we all have to get good at that. It's not just enough to say, Christ died for our sins. We have to be able to resonate and interact with people and have good conversation with them. And part of it is being, you don't have to be an expert. But we already did some stuff on RNA and DNA and intelligent design, and we'll do more of that. But just creation and just remember, creation and resurrection. Those are factuals. Those are facts. Those that involves science. Give me those, Now we have something to talk about. Any questions or comments? Father God in heaven, thank you for grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for wiring us with eternity in our hearts.
Yes.
Thank you for giving us that impulse, that motivation to seek purpose. Thank you for giving us purpose through the cross and especially through the resurrection. Lord, as we go, as we prepare ourselves for Resurrection Sunday service, Lord, help us to have our hearts completely more open than ever to the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the gospel, and the whole purpose of our existence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.